Matthew 4, we turn there together to see this epic showdown between the devil and Jesus. Now, remember the context for this. It comes right after the baptism of Jesus, where he's anointed as the appointed Messiah. It's now public that he is entering into his active obedience to the Father by his baptism. He will start his public ministry very soon, but not right away. Because as God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son come together on earth during this baptism and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the worthy one." And the proof of that worthiness will now come as he comes to do what the first Adam failed to do. The baptism of Jesus officially declared God's approval upon him as the second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul puts it. This would be the next step now for Jesus' ministry, to face Satan the same way the first Adam did. So here now, as I read God's holy word, this is Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we turn to your word now on this, your day. Please encourage your saints here gathered by the witness of your Son and this encounter with Satan. You said you were well pleased with Jesus at his baptism, your beloved Son, and we can see why. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I have already mentioned that Jesus was coming as the second Adam. He comes to represent us in righteousness the way the first Adam failed. He also comes to represent himself or present himself as the sacrifice for our sins, committed at Adam. Through Adam's impact on us, we also have those sins that need sacrifice, and Jesus brings this. So the big picture of the passage is how Jesus succeeds where the first Adam failed and takes his place, ready to pay for our sins. But the small picture, the second level to this, is there's also a display by Jesus for us when we deal with temptation, when the tempter comes. Now, let's say from the onset to make sure our angelology is right. Satan himself, the personage, has probably not confronted many in this room. There are 8 to 10 billion people in the world, and he is limited. But he does have legions of demons, so that's quite possible we experienced demonic confrontation in our lives. That's very possible. But the vestige of Satan, which is sin, we all experience because it's in our flesh. So we have the flesh we deal with, which tempts us, which is a vestige of Satan. It could be Satan himself. I'm not saying he couldn't. He's a person. He's real. But there's also the world that's controlled by, at least by God's allowance at this time, by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. So you've got three enemies to deal with: Satan himself, our own flesh, and the world. With these three enemies, these principles about fighting temptation apply. And we'll see that as the passage unfolds and as we consider these things. Now, as we head into looking at these verses, we ask ourselves, what is Satan's end goal with Jesus and his end goal in general? Well, we know his personal mission because it's displayed for us in Scripture, is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And his chief tactic is almost always deceit or lies or sowing seeds of doubt in us with lies. In this light, his main goal in this epic here, in this story, is to make Jesus doubt God's care for him. Remember, God says, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And the devil comes along and says, "Are you really the son that he loves? Would a father treat his son like this?" This moment of physical weakness and exhaustion that Jesus experiences. This is how Satan comes. What we learn from the passage is Jesus passing this test that the first Adam failed, thereby proving himself to be our worthy substitute. This gives us a moment to contemplate and praise him for this. If we can get anything else out of this episode, just to elevate our praise of Jesus would be worth it. But he also demonstrates for us some timeless defenses against the devil and the vestiges of the devil, our flesh and the world. Let's go to the passage and look at the first couple of verses as we see Jesus preparing himself for this test. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it says in verse 1. From the devil's perspective, what was happening here is temptation. The same Greek word can also be translated test, and it comes from the angle of God as test. Tempt, test. The devil's trying to tempt into sin, where for God, this is a test of the righteousness of the second Adam. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, that place where he fasts and he prays in preparation to meet Satan. Now, we want to answer just briefly the question, if Jesus is God, though, was this really a true test? Could Jesus truly be tempted? We have to understand that, yes, Jesus is the God-man, but he lived his life as a man on this earth and had to be exposed to the same temptations as any other human. His flesh was not sinful, and no doubt there is the assistance of the Holy Spirit, but he experiences hunger and exhaustion that place him in a position of real vulnerability, at least as so far as his human experience is concerned. So Satan comes to him during a time of exhaustion and starvation with a prompting to eat that he would have felt. It's a true temptation. He's not a Marvel superhero. He's the God-man. And he enters this time of testing or temptation, bearing the limitations of humanity. It was Hendrickson who said in his commentary, "The sense of need, the consciousness of being urged by Satan to satisfy this need, the knowledge of having to resist the tempter, and the struggle to which this gave rise was real even for Christ." The author of Hebrews gives us more clarity. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Later, the same author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Sure, there's mystery there. But the author of Hebrews says, "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we return to the passage in verse 1, Jesus being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The first Adam met Satan in the lush, beautiful Garden of Eden. All provisions for him met there. But the garden was lost by the first Adam. So Jesus went to the place where they left off, the wilderness. The pre-fall garden was home to harmony for humans and beasts. But the post-fall wilderness where Jesus went is the place of wild animals in danger, in all sorts of need for living, for sustenance. The wilderness is also the place where Israel faced temptation for 40 years and failed all along. In fact, there's a secondary theme about Christ here. not only is he the final Adam or the second Adam, the new Adam, he is also the new Israel, the one who fulfills what Israel failed to do. In fact, this is why he uses Deuteronomy to respond to the devil. He could have used all sorts of passages, right? But he picks Deuteronomy because those are specific passages where Israel failed. We'll see that in a moment. But back to the passage. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He goes from his baptism to the test with Satan. What's the significance of fasting here? Well, fasting, which is something we're called to do as well, it reduces us to the realization that God provides everything for us. When food is taken away, we realize who's the one that grants it. Fasting makes us call on God, rely upon God, realize what's most important, ultimately important. Jesus prepares to meet Satan by reducing to total trust, if you will, by way of giving us this example, total dependence upon God. God himself, in some mysterious way, depends on God for strength to face the temptations of the devil. This should alert all of us to our need to be in constant preparation for the temptations that will come. This is why we come every Lord's Day, to receive the means of grace and to be built up in our faith, because you know, as soon as you walk out of here, it will be on you again. The pressures will be real. And so we're always in a state of preparation. If Jesus had to prepare, how much more do you and I have to prepare? Jesus is following the leading of the Holy Spirit now in this preparation. Now, let's look at verse 3 down to verse 10. And we'll see the actual specific temptations of the devil against Jesus. It says in verse 3, "And the tempter came." I want us to think of that simple phrase for a moment. The one tempting came. Luke says of this same event, the diabolos came, the slanderer, the accuser. This is where we get devil. This is the devil Jesus is meeting, that serpent of old from the garden, the personage, the adversary, Satan. Lucifer, we're talking here, the great fallen archangel who fell from heaven while mounting a rebellion against God. This is the same devil who tempted Adam in the garden. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and it says in verse 3, and the tempter came. One of my favorite pastimes is hunting. I enjoy it. It's one of the few times I can not have anything else in my mind when I'm waiting for that deer to come along or whatever it may be. But one of the favorite hunting pastimes I have is hunting coyotes, as they say. It's a different kind of hunting. And they're creepy animals. The way you hunt coyotes, the way I do it, is I sit with my rifle about 150 yards away from an electronic collar with no apologies. An electronic collar that's 150 feet away from me, 150 yards away from me. It could be a long ways. I'm not that good of a shot, so 80 yards. Point being is, I put that electronic collar out there and I press a button and it starts making just the most hideous rabbit in distress sound you've ever heard. Yeah, if you ever heard a rabbit in distress, you won't forget it. And it's a screaming, it's a squealing. It's obviously this animal is caught somewhere and hurt and can't move. That's when the coyotes come. And they always come downwind of wherever the sound is. That's why I stay so far away. I know they'll come between me and that sound, and that's where my shot is. And the tempter came. That's when he comes to you. When you're in distress, when you're exhausted, when you're unable to move, when you can't help yourself, that's when Satan comes. That's when your flesh rises up. That's when the world takes a hold of us at that moment. It's important to recognize that tactic. And the tempter came. Now, we'll see the tempter come to Jesus and tempt him or test him in three different ways. And we'll see Jesus pass the test that the first Adam failed. And we'll also see the right approach to our own resistance to these enemies we face, the devil, the flesh, and the world. The first temptation, look with me at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, now do you hear the echo, the baptism? You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So did God really say this? The echo is very clear from the Garden of Eden. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You might say, well, that shouldn't be the hard. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. Just the thought of it. Yes, I can do that, Jesus might think. It's what Satan hopes. Of course I can. Why do I have to hunger any longer? Why has God, Satan says to Jesus, your supposed father, your good father, denied you this food? Did God really say you couldn't eat from the tree? Why can't you eat from the tree? Why is God denying you? Is he trying to hold something back from you? You know, you're God. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Turning these stones to bread on Satan's prompting would prove that he didn't trust or rely upon God's provisions and the plan that God and he had agreed upon. Turning stones to bread would mean he was not waiting on God. Jesus, standing against the devil as our representative, in that moment, the second Adam. As a second Adam, he would have to depend on God for food, not the suggestions of Satan. Verse 4, but he answered from Deuteronomy 8. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember, this is what was said to the Israelites as they're called to face their doubts and fears. And of course, they failed over and over. And he quotes this passage so that the initial readers would hear this and recognize where Jesus represented them perfectly as Adam and the new Israel. Man does not live by bread alone. There's way more to this than this. The panic of Satan at that moment, we can only imagine. He'd never seen one such as this. Satan's limited in his intellect, too. He only knew what he was revealed by God concerning Christ. And Jesus responds with the word of God to counter Satan's temptation. And this is a very stark depiction of what we have to be ready to do when we're tempted as well. Temptation 2, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city. You'll see these then and again, then and again. The devil is relentless. And the only reason why he stopped tempting Jesus is Jesus said, be gone, because he could. He won't stop with us. The flesh won't stop until glory. The world won't stop until it's renewed. We'll always have to deal with the pressures. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's 180 feet up. Now, I side with Calvin on this. It's probably a vision he gives Jesus as they go, just like he gives him a vision of the kingdoms in the next temptation. But certainly God can literally take him up to the top, not saying he couldn't. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If you're the Son of God, you could throw yourself down and God's not going to let you be hurt. You can do anything and God will stop it. Why don't you do it, Jesus? He's tempting Jesus to prove himself, essentially. Satan even quotes and misuses, this is another tactic, scripture, a psalm to tempt Jesus this way. In misquoting and misusing scripture to manipulate Jesus to do his bidding, this is a common tactic that the devil will use, and our flesh will use too, if not careful. Prove you're really the Christ. The believer must be equipped with scripture in order to identify a bad situation. Also, identify the misuse of scripture. We have to be prepared in this way. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written. He's letting the devil know what his tactic will be. I'll consistently trust in the word of the Lord against all of your temptations. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Remember how Israel failed this. But God, Jesus will not fail as the second Adam or the second or the new Israel. Whatever you're quoting, Satan, you're trying to make me test God. And we shall not do such a thing. We know God's word and what it commands. We ought not oppose or disobey or leverage him. Here, the second Adam trusts God's promises and repels Satan's lies. The third temptation, verse 8. Again, that relentlessness of the devil. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, Jesus rejected the offer to eat despite being in a state of starvation. Jesus rejected the offer to put on a show of proof to Satan. But now, by now, Satan must think Jesus may be the true Messiah, the seed of the woman who's come to crush my head. This is a desperate effort on the part of Satan now to give something, to promise something he can't even give. It's not his to give. But he'll do whatever at this point. There's no question he's now in a bit of a panic. "This is the son of David," they say, Satan must think. "This is a king. Maybe I can just, right now, make him skip the cross. Don't go to the, right now, be my second command. I am the prince of the power of the air. I'm over this world. You could be my second in command right now." Desperate. But this is the angle that Satan takes, no doubt. And then he gives them an overview of the kingdoms of the earth. So they're up from a high mountain. They would have seen under them Jerusalem and Judea, which would look pretty impressive. Maybe beyond that, they could see the Roman Empire and its how far it extended. You know, at that time, the Turkish Empire was pretty big, too. They could recognize, maybe show Jesus that. The dynasties of the Orient were in full activity in those days. Maybe they could see that far east, and he could show them all these places, all these different areas of kingdom dominion that Satan felt his lordship over. "Hey, you could be my second in command for all these things." Maybe he looked ahead to the empires that were still to come, the various ones that would rise and fall. The great British Empire. How about the American Empire? "You could be over all these things." But it was not time to take the world throne. That would come. Yes, he would be named the King of Kings. But first, he would be the Messiah, the Christ. That was first in his order of carrying out the mission of God. And in so doing, would crush the head of Satan. To take up Satan's offer would mean forsaking the cross. And this was the last that Jesus would take from Satan. And Jesus says to him, as only Jesus could with his authority, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" The first Adam fell prey to the temptation to be like God. The devil told Adam, "Don't listen to God. Listen to what I'm saying. You can eat of that tree. Listen to me. I'm superior to God." By listening to the devil, Adam worshipped him instead of God. Here, the second Adam is tested with the same thing, essentially. Israel was said, "Have no other gods before me." And Israel fell to the temptation of worshiping God, other gods from other places. The second Adam passes this test fully. "All these kingdoms I will give to you." The second Adam would have no part in bowing to Satan. Our new representative, brothers and sisters, resisted perfectly. He is your perfectly sufficient substitute. All the righteousness that we have before God comes from him. We don't even contribute a drop. Our new representative repelled the devil. Then Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And the best verses of the whole passage are the ones we find in verse 11 that really speak to the eternal life-giving victory that Jesus provides for us with this episode. "Then the devil left him." You want to know how the devil leaves us? How the flesh is overcome? How we are able to resist the world? When we call upon God in his promises through Christ. That's how we see victory against these things. "Then the devil left." After this refutation through God's holy word, the devil left him. There's nothing the devil can do at that point. "And behold, then the angels came and were ministering to him." Satan's goal was to stop Jesus from doing the work of the Messiah, to stop him from going to the cross to redeem us. Paradise was lost with the first Adam's failure. And as John Milton in his follow-up, Paradise Restored, he focuses on this episode. I find that interesting that Milton, the restoration of paradise comes when Jesus proves what the first Adam failed at, restored by this victory. This is why Paul writes in Romans, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This is the full circle of the redemptive story told by Scripture, relayed by Scripture. So, on a very practical level, we can see the devil's tactics and learn how to resist temptation. The devil comes to us when we are weak. This is when our flesh assails us and the world comes too. The devil is relentless. Our enemies are relentless. The devil will cause us to doubt God's love for us. Does God really love me? We'll say to ourselves, with no assistance from the devil up front. The world will certainly tell you that. The devil will cause us to doubt God's word. This isn't very relevant. Most people don't believe this. You can't really think this is true. The devil will make us doubt God's goodness. How could this happen to me? How could a good God allow this to happen to me? So we doubt God's goodness, his justice, his grace. This is where we are in need of God's word and the Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply it. Paul writes to the Corinthians along these lines. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." When you're tempted to lie, to deceive, or cheat, which comes all the time, I mean, it's tax season. Draw from Christ's victory here to resist. When you're tempted to lust, and there's 100,000 ways this can happen, in this digital age especially, draw from Christ's triumph on your behalf to resist. When you're tempted to be jealous of what other people have compared to what you have, go to Christ's obedience. The author of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, in light of that, then draw confidently near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of trouble, in the time of need." But you might say, and this would be honest, "But I still fail. I know that, Pastor. But what if I fail? What if I still fail?" Well, God has a word for you too still. In 1 John 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He represented us then against Satan, and he represents you this second before God." Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. O Lord, when the tempter comes, pray for your strength, the strength that has been provided through Christ. When our flesh assails us, I pray for the power to mortify it. When the world tempts us with its sin and vice, please grant to us the will to resist it. But Lord, when we sin, draw us again to our totally sufficient and victorious Savior, our faithful representative, the final Adam in the new Israel, our Redeemer and our Advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know that he will never cast us out. And he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. And he is with us, even to the end of the age. I pray this in his name. Amen.